Everyone, it's good to be with you today. It's funny how lopsided we are. I feel like I should pick up the whole podium and move over. Maybe I will. We'll see. But it's good to be with you. I'm glad that you're here. Glad that you braved the rainy weather to be here. Glad that my family gets to be here and to meet them, and that my family gets to meet all of the brothers and sisters we have. It's one of my favorite things that God blesses us with, is to be able to meet the family that He has created, that we are all bound together. We're all family by Christ's blood and by His love. It's a beautiful thing I'm very thankful for. Before we get in the lesson this morning, we have our monthly scripture reading, which I'll read right now. It's in Isaiah chapter 61, if you want to open your Bible there. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 7. We'll read this every Sunday, and of course, the last Sunday night, we'll all get together and talk about it. This is Isaiah 61, 1 through 7. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners will be your foremen and vine dressers, but you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you will boast. Instead of your shame, there will be a double portion, and instead of dishonor, they will rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion and have joy everlasting. Amen. Amen. So for the sermon this morning, let's see here. Awesome. We're starting what's going to be a mini series running for the next few months. So strap in. This is the long game. This will be a while. I had someone ask me if we could do some sermons through a book of the Bible, and we were talking about it. And 1 and 2 Samuel is really great. There's a lot of practical wisdom and an incredible storytelling in this book, these two books. And it's also massive. It's humongous. But we're going to take it chunk by chunk. It's only going to be seven lessons. So you're getting like 1/7 of it already. It's like mark it off the list, you know? We're going to be starting that today. And there's a reason for it. It's not just like having another Bible class or learning some history. Whenever you read 1 and 2 Samuel, it's like this massive undertaking, right? It's like 60 chapters total or something. And you're like, now, what am I supposed to do with this? And you read it a little bit at a time, and you can sometimes miss the forest for the trees because you focus on one little story, one little story, one little story. And so the goal here is to get the whole picture in mind. What is the whole point of this book? And I've titled it here, Who is Worthy to Be King? Who is Worthy to Be King? That's one of the big questions that the Samuels try to address. What does it mean to have a leadership, to have a king? And who is fit for that job? That's the question at hand. And this first section that we're going to look at today in our Bibles is going to be 1 Samuel 1 through 8. So if you have your Bible, open up there. 1 Samuel 1 through 8. We're going to be speeding through this at an insane rate, just picking up the highlights. But I've titled this first section, when we think about who is worthy to be king? What does it mean to have a king and to be under a leader like this? And the lesson is titled, Like Sheep Without a Shepherd. Like Sheep Without a Shepherd. This first section of the book starts off without a king. There is no king in Israel. You'll remember that phrase that pops up in the book of Judges over and over. There's no king in Israel. Everyone did what's right in their own eyes. That's where we find ourselves as we open this book. And the question is presented. What kind of leadership do people need? And what are people like without godly leadership? These are the things that we're dealing with in the text this morning. And it's one that I think is extremely practical. I think sometimes, you know, we read in the Bible, and we're also, you know, you're American, and you live in America now at least, and it's like, glad we're over all that king stuff. You know, don't need any of that. Good thing that we have a democracy because the people know what's best. It's like, well, maybe you look at the country and you think otherwise, right? You know, you grow up, it's, if you grew up in America, going to school, and it's like, we got rid of our rule from Britain because they had a king. It's like so old fashioned. It's so evil, right? All those British people. But it's like, not quite, you know, having a leadership and having a king is a godly thing. We shouldn't read this in our Bibles and say, what a dusty old idea. You know, and I understand that God is our king, but that's much more of a metaphor than anything else. It's like, well, maybe not, you know, maybe not. Let's try and read this practically this morning and really understand what it means for God to be our king and the need for a king, a leadership. So if you thought this wonderful graphic would be the artwork for the morning, you're sorely mistaken. We still have one. As always, our artwork today is the Ark is returned to Beth Shemesh. I don't know if you can see at the bottom. This is an intense scene. It'll be right at the end of our lesson this morning, at the end of our text. I'm sure all of you are wondering, man, I wonder when he's going to get some more art from Gustave Doré. I love that art. Well, it's your lucky day. We've got him back. It's just such an incredible image, right? You notice the people are working. They're working hard in the fields. They've got their farming tools in their hands. And on the horizon, the Ark of the Covenant is returned to them. God's presence returns to his people. It's a powerful image. Everyone's eyes are on the Ark, right? There's nothing else you can look at but God's presence returning. It's a beautiful thing. All the detail work of the lines, you can see the watermark from the website I got it from. It's a good piece of art. If you have any other questions about it, let me know. I'll tell you all about it afterwards. But like sheep without a shepherd, this is how we find God's people. This is broken up into two big sections for this morning, just to kind of give you a roadmap. The first thing that we're going to look at in this text is it's the tale of two families. Okay. We have Hannah and her son Samuel and Eli and his worthless sons. This is this first section. We learn about Hannah and her son Samuel and how they serve the Lord. And we have Eli, the priest, and his sons and how it is that they serve the Lord or not. And they're contrasted all throughout this chapter. And we learn about the leadership that God's people have and how it's not what it needs to be. It's insufficient in so many ways. And it is harmful to all the people around them. This first section about these two families. And then the last section we're going to look at has to do with the art that was up there. And it's about who can stand before the Lord. Okay, so if you're sitting here and you lost an hour of sleep last night and you can hear the rain outside and you're starting to drift, remember the roadmap. Two families, who can stand before the Lord. That'll kind of place you where we're at. So starting here at the beginning, we're just going to, you know, skim through these chapters and hit the highlights. I just want you to understand the story on a scale here. We're introduced at the very beginning to faithful Hannah. Seems like yesterday to me. I guess it was back in November. We did a lesson on Hannah. If you forgot it, you know, you can look it up on the website or you can probably just call me. I'll just tell you the whole thing again, all 45 minutes. I'd be happy to. If you have the time for it, I would actually really enjoy that. But we have this lesson on Hannah, right? Faithful Hannah. And I won't go into all this again, but you remember the story, how she's one of two wives of her husband. She doesn't have any children. And that she's afflicted and misunderstood and heartbroken. Heartbroken, just like the passage we read for our scripture, that God's going to bind up the brokenhearted. That's what we find with Hannah. Her rival, the other wife, afflicts her and reviles her, and she's found tormented. You know, she does not have any children. She can't give her husband any sons. It's a hard life. And one of the things that we find as we read through the book of Samuel is first impressions are very important, okay? And so as we go through all 50-some chapters of this story, when we meet someone for the first time, the first things that they say in the text are very, very important. It's indicative of their character, Okay, that's how the book's written. So notice the first words that we have of Hannah here. It's in verses 10 and 11. Read with me. 1 Samuel 1, 10 and 11. Hannah was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord, and she wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. This is the first thing that Hannah says in the book, right? So first impression, that's important, right? First thing she has saying is a prayer of devotion, of petition to God. The first thing we read about Hannah is she's someone that relies on God and is willing to give everything she has to him, right? God, even the richest blessing you would give me, I would give back to you. It's the perfect attitude of faithful sacrifice, that everything I have is God's anyway, and I will give it to him gladly in return. This is the first impression we have of Hannah. It's a beautiful thing. And we've read this before. After praying, she arises and her face is not sad anymore, right? She relies on God, not on his blessings. She's not just happy because God gives her good things. She's happy because she trusts in God. It's in this same story where we're met with the second family, Eli and his sons. She comes to pray at the tabernacle, of course. And Eli, the priest, is watching her. We find this in verse 12. Look at Eli's first impression here. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, and only her lips moved. Her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. That's what Eli says. First impression of Eli is he doesn't quite understand what's going on, right? You think about what it means to be a priest, and we've had all these songs and scriptures about being a shepherd, right? I always appreciate that when people do that, especially Eric put a lot of thought into the songs this morning. Every single one was on brand for this, the sheep and the shepherd, right? We think about the shepherds that we have with our churches today, none of which are here this morning. Maybe we're the sheep without a shepherd, huh? But then we have Eli here, right, who's a priest, a religious leader, who's supposed to be someone who's wise and righteous, who is aware of what's going on and can give godly sound advice, right? That's what you need from a shepherd. That's the guidance that you need from leadership. And he sees this woman praying one of the most powerful and beautiful prayers of the Bible, pouring out her heart to God. And what does Eli do? Does he commend her? Does he say, wow, your faith is amazing, like, may God grant your request? No, he misunderstands the whole situation. He says, oh, this is a drunk woman. You know, it's like he assumes the worst all off the bat. And she explains herself. He's like, oh, sorry, you know, my bad. Hope God answers your prayer. And the story continues. But this is the introduction. And I want you to see this. As we compare these two families, we have Hannah praying to the Lord and devoted to God. We have Eli, who's blind in more than one way, who doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't see things for how they truly are. And the story continues. You of course, remember, Hannah is given a son. She names him Samuel, for the Lord has heard her prayer. She comes, and in verse 28 of chapter 1, she says, therefore, I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. It's this beautiful picture of all of us that we have. When we have a family, you know, when you have children, when you have loved ones, they're yours, but they're also God's. And you understand that relationship. Hannah does. She perfectly understands it. She has this beautiful prayer that my dad read just a second ago that deserves much more time than we have this morning. But I want you to see that the themes here. Hannah's prayer at the beginning of this story of all the kings, right, that we start with, it's prophetic almost. That the highlights in this prayer are that God alone is holy, that those who lift themselves up with pride will be humbled, and that God lifts up the humble, right? We're going to see that as the story goes on, that people like Saul who refuse to listen to God will be brought low, and those who are humble like David are lifted up. Just keep these themes in mind, right? Even at the beginning here, it says in verse 40, The adversaries of the Lord will be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. An interesting thing for Hannah to pray, being as they don't have a king right now, right? It's this kind of forward-looking thing. And so Hannah brings her son Samuel to the tabernacle with Eli, and he's lent to the Lord. He serves the Lord there. This is the introduction. So we've met Hannah and her son, both of which right now seem A-OK, right? Hannah's doing great. Samuel is growing up in the tabernacle. We've met Eli, who doesn't quite understand the people, not quite fitted for the role of shepherd, as we'll see. And now we meet his sons, Hannah, Samuel, Eli, his sons. How are his sons comparing? Verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. You continue reading in this section, chapter 2, 12 to 17. And it talks about why these men are worthless men. Because they're priests, just like their father, right? And they abuse their position. They abuse the power they have in leadership. When people bring their offerings to the Lord, they take the meat to eat for themselves, more than they're allowed to. It says that they're sleeping with the women who are attending at the house of God. It's like they have no respect for the Lord. They have no respect for the people that they're supposed to be serving, and they're only serving themselves, right? Rather than serving the people they're set over, they're only after number one. And you'll notice in verse 17, the sin of these young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the young men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And this is what we find, the biggest thing, which, and for me, it's impressive, but also maybe you're like, well, maybe not so much. Over and over, what we're going to find is, as we read this 1 and 2 Samuel, and as we think about who is worthy to be king, what does it mean to be a good leader, and what kind of leaders do people need? Over and over, the resounding theme is they have to love the Lord and be devoted to him. Like, what's the problem with Eli's sons here? They don't know the Lord. They don't respect the offering of the Lord. That's the problem. And it's like, that's impressive to me, because when we think about leadership, there's all these other things. It's like, well, you need to be honest or accountable. You need to be smart. You need to be wise. And it's like all of that comes after something else. That's that you are devoted to God. That's what has to come first. That is the quality of leadership that people need. That's what we find in this book. And it still holds true today, because maybe you read that and you think, well, Matt, you're reading the Bible, right? This is a religious book. Obviously, the religious themes are going to be the most important. But it's not just through a religious lens. Look at the world around you as it's changed all throughout your life. This is true, and it has been true and will be true forever, that leadership must be rooted in God. And when it's not, things deteriorate and they fall apart. I mean, how many times have you seen that in other countries or in your own country? That when people are focused on God, when they respect God, and when they don't, do you notice the change? And do you see it here? I want you to see how accessible and practical this book is. That it's not a, well, this is like ancient history, or it's just a book of history. It's a book of history that informs us about our own living today. It's the same thing. And so we're met with Eli and his worthless sons. And you see how it's back and forth the whole time. We have Hannah and Samuel, Eli and his sons, back and forth and back and forth. The comparison is obvious. So right after it talks about Eli's sons abusing their power, being worthless men, it's like what a way to be remembered. Verse 18, we pick up with Samuel. Samuel was ministering to the Lord, a boy clothed in a linen ephod. His mother used to make him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And they would be blessed by Eli. It's like right after you're met with like this ugly picture, right? You're met with one of the most tender and beautiful passages in the Bible. We have Hannah visiting her son yearly and bringing him a gift every year. It's like such a pure thing. It's such a contrast. We're met in verse 22 of the difference between not just the parents, not just the children, but with the families themselves, right? We have Hannah, who comes year by year and is attentive to her son. She brings him a robe every year, right? She's there and she's paying attention to her child. And then we have Eli. And how does Eli interact with his sons? Verse 22, Eli was very old. He kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it's no good report that I hear from the people of God spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. But the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. You see this contrast. Eli is old, and it says he kept on hearing all that his sons were doing. And down in verse 23, "I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." It's like, why are you just now saying something, Eli? Not only do you hear this all the time, it says you kept on hearing the report about your sons, but also everyone else knows about it. This is not a secret thing. And yet, are you just now stepping in to say something about it? We have Hannah, who is attentive to her son and faithful and watching. And we have Eli, who is blind, who comes to rebuke his sons, and his sons don't listen to him. And that seems to be the end of the conversation. He doesn't press the issue. He says they didn't listen to him, and that's the end of the conversation. We have this difference here. And then the Lord comes and speaks judgment. He says, this is how things are going to go. A man of God comes to Eli at the end of chapter 2 and says, "Because you have not respected my altar, because you and your sons have been evil in my sight, I'm going to remove you. I'm going to replace you with someone who's faithful." Of course, this is going to be Samuel. God does not speak to Eli. He sends a prophet to speak to Eli and calls his doom. It's here where we have our first real introduction to Samuel. We've just kind of been talking about him, but now we're going to meet him as a person. In chapter 3, the Lord calls Samuel. He's ministering to the Lord at the tabernacle. Verse 2 of chapter 3 says, "At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim, so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place." He's blind in more than one way. "The lamp of God had not yet gone out. Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. The Lord called to Samuel, and he said, 'Here I am.'" And again, remember, these are the first words that we're met with. This is the first impression we have of Samuel. The Lord speaks to Samuel as a young boy, and he says, "Here I am." Which maybe you're thinking, not a big deal, don't really get it. But this phrase in the original is important. It has this sense of being honest, of saying, "I'm here," not just, "I can hear what you're saying," but I'm here before you. I'm right here with you. That's what Samuel's saying. And that's the first thing we see with Samuel, and that's the difference, right? Samuel, over and over, as he grows up from this child into a man, is someone who's honest before the Lord, who says, "Here I am. You know, whatever work you have for the Lord, send me. I've heard your words. I'm ready to do something with it." This is the character of Samuel. And we see it spiral out. It goes on and on, and you know the story. We're going to skim through it. It's hard not to get bogged down. But you know how it goes. Just like Hannah prayed in her prayer, those who make the Lord their adversary are going to be crushed, right? Which is going to include Eli and his sons. And those who are humble and who are holy to the Lord, like Hannah and her son Samuel, are going to be lifted up. And this is what happens in the story. You'll remember that Samuel grows up into a faithful priest and a prophet, that the Lord speaks to Samuel personally. He's someone who's faithful. And Eli and his sons are brought low. There's a part in the story where they're going up to battle against the Philistines, and they think, "Oh, well, we'll take the Ark of the Covenant with us. God will be with us, his presence, and we'll win the battle," right? And of course, the priests, his sons, bring the Ark, and they're crushed and they're defeated. The lesson there being that God is a God to be feared and served, not a tool to be used. Not a tool to be used. You can't use God. God has to use us. His sons are killed. Eli is dead. And Samuel becomes the new priest and the new prophet. And this kind of wraps up this first section, the two families. So stick with us here. Hannah and Samuel are faithful. Eli and his sons are not. And the question that comes into our laps, I think, automatically is, what am I supposed to learn from this? Specifically, what does this inform me about family, right? Because the words on the screen at the very start said faith in the home, right? It's kind of some pithy thing that I typed up. But before we talk about Israel as a nation and Israel having a king, let's look at Israel as a family, okay? Let's look at the families, because that's what makes everything else up. And what works and what doesn't. You know, why is it that Hannah and Samuel are faithful and Eli cannot control his sons? Like, what's the difference? And I speak very humbly on this morning, because I lack a lot of personal experience in the family and parenting realm. I do not have a ring on my finger, nor any kids with my name. But I can see what the text says. And we have this delicate balance between responsibility, right? Between the parent and the child. Because we read passages like that are in Deuteronomy or in Ezekiel that say, the father will not be killed for the sins of the son, or the son will not be killed for the sins of the father. It's like everyone's responsible for themselves. And we understand that. And that works in the new kingdom, right? That you're responsible for yourself. You know, you're not going to skate on anyone's name, you know, either way. But also, you're not an island unto yourself, right? Eli is a priest. He's someone that is faithful, who's serving. Whenever he's told the bad news that's going to happen, he says, this is the word of the Lord. Let him do what seems best to him. It's like he's not fighting against God actively, but he's also not controlling his sons. And God holds him responsible for that in some way. There's this complicated, delicate responsibility that's intertwined here, that Eli is not punished for the sins of his son, but he is punished for not being the parent he should have been, for not restraining his sons as he ought to. There's this interplay here that's important for us to pick up on. The thing that I want to focus on is the attentiveness. What we see over and over, the descriptors of Eli, is that his eyesight's growing dim, that he's old, that he's heavy, is what the text says. He's someone who doesn't see what's going on. And then we have Hannah, who year after year brings something for his son, who prays to the Lord. We never read Eli praying to the Lord. We read Hannah praying to the Lord often. It's like, what sort of parents are you? Or grandparent, right? Or if you're planning on being a parent one day, what kind of person are you going to be now? And what kind of person are you going to be as a parent? Are you someone who's attentive, who's watching out? And you're not, you can't live your life for your kids or for your grandkids. But are you someone who's watchful and faithful and devoted like Hannah to the Lord and to your family? Or are you like Eli? And you don't really know what's going on. And you hear that things are not the way they should be. And you talk to people and they don't listen. And then that seems to be the end of it. Are you devoted to the Lord, and do you devote your family to the Lord or not? That's the question that's presented with us. And it's like, that's a heavy thing to deal with. And it's personal, right? It's like, it's almost too personal, but that's the way the Word of God is. And that's how it's effective. And that's how we're introduced to this book, The Tale of Two Families. And which family are you a part of? Which family are you going to have? That wraps up this first section, and now we're in the final stages, which is much shorter, I promise you, which is, who can stand before the Lord? Whenever Eli's sons take the Ark to battle, they're killed, and the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. They take it as some kind of war prize. They put it up in the temple of their idol, and they say, look, our gods were stronger, we defeated the gods of Israel. Joke's on them, right? Their idol falls on its face in the night. Its hands and its head are broken off. And we have this almost little, it's like the 10 plagues of Egypt in a miniature style with the Philistines. The Philistines get sick. They have famines. Their crops are destroyed. They keep shifting the ark from town to town saying, this is afflicting us. You guys take it. You guys take it. Just playing hot potato. And eventually they say, we can't do this anymore. We've got to get rid of this. This was a bad idea to take this. And they send it back to God's people. And this was the art that we saw. They hook it up on a cart and they say, you know, go on, get back to Israel. This is too much for us. And the ark returns to Israel. It comes to the people at Beth Shemesh while they're working in the field. And all the people rejoice that God's returned to them. But as they take the ark back, there's 70 men who look into the ark, who are not supposed to. You remember as we read the old law, no one looks into the Ark of the Covenant. This is holy. No one touches the Ark of the Covenant. But the people don't regard God as holy. They don't know the law. Or if they do, they don't listen to it. And so 70 Israelites are killed for disrespecting God when the Ark returns. And the people cry out in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 6. 1 Samuel 6:20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Whom shall he go up away from us? And that's the big question. The rest of chapter 7 wraps up as they send the ark away. It tells us about Samuel interceding for the people, right? Just like Moses was a faithful leader who prayed to God to save the people. Samuel does the same thing. Talks about his years of service. And this question just rings in our ears, I think, as we read this text. And it's one that we should consider very seriously. Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? You know, and specifically as we're reading this, you know, who's worthy to be king? Like sheep without a shepherd. What kind of leader can we have that can make it where God won't kill us? You know, who is it that we can have as our leader who can straighten us out, right? That can make us holy before God so that we can be at peace and not in trouble all the time. Who is able to stand? And that's the question. Is it Samuel? It's definitely not Eli, right? You know, who can stand before the Lord? It reminds me of Psalm 24, which says, who is able to ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. It's like, okay, who can stand before the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Is your heart pure? Are your hands clean? Do you lift up your soul to an idol? Do you swear by what's false? Do you lie? Do you devote yourself to something other than God? It's like, maybe I'm not worthy to stand before the Lord. And that's what we find. In chapter 8, this is like the famous chapter where Israel demands a king. Notice the first couple verses. Samuel became old. After years and years and years of serving the people faithfully, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And it's only then, when the elders of Israel gathered together to Samuel at Ramah, verse 5, they said to him, behold, you're old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. They see that Samuel has been a good leader, but that he's getting old. His time is running out, and his sons are not like him, right? Which is like, it's a heartbreaking thing. It's almost like Eli. It's not quite that extreme, right? They're not stealing from the altar. They're not sleeping with the women who are serving. But they're taking bribes and perverting justice. They say, your sons aren't like you, Samuel. Part of the resounding message all over Scripture, and especially what we've read today, it's hard to pass on faith to your children. It's a difficult thing. It does not happen accidentally. And so they say, appoint for us a king. That's what we need. We've had priests, and some have been bad, and some have been good. We've had judges. Some have been bad, some have been good. What we need is a king. That's what we need. That's the people's idea. Samuel gets upset, and you'll remember this famous passage. It says, Samuel prayed to the Lord. God said, give them what they want. They've not rejected you, they've rejected me, right? And so Samuel warns them. They say, well, if you get a king, he's going to take everything you have. He's going to abuse his power. They say, well, we don't care. We still want a king. Verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we may be also like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. It's like, well, they have rejected God, right? God is the one who's been judging them, who's been faithful, showing them what's right and wrong. God is the one who's been fighting their battles ever since they left Egypt, right? God's been the one who's been their king. They say, we don't want that. We want something else. And so they will be given a king. And we'll pick up on this in April, right? So you'll have some time to stew on it. Read ahead if you want. God will give them a king. But I want us to consider this. You know, we read this first section about family and the difficulty of passing on faith to the next generation. It's not a surprise to us, but it's a hard thing to wrestle with. It's hard to do that. It's hard to have a good family. It's hard work. And then the next section of who's worthy to stand before the Lord. It's like, well, I'm not worthy. We need a leader who's worthy. And in our last moments this morning, I want to just take a second to reflect on the gift that we have when Christ is our King. I always get behind on these clickers. There it is. There's the last section. Who can stand before the Lord? I'm not going to belabor this point of, now Jesus is our King, and here's the passages that say that. I just want us to stop and be thankful, okay? Because, like the title of the lesson, these people here, chapters 1 through 8, they're sheep without a shepherd. They're people who need leadership and they don't have it. And they're harassed and they're helpless. They're abused by the people in power. They're defeated by their enemies. They don't understand the Lord. They don't understand Him as holy. God's punishing them. And it's like, we need something better, right? That's the consensus that they come to. Say, we need something that works. None of this is working. We're like sheep without a shepherd. And as we're sitting here, all on the left side of the building at Miller this morning, I want you to consider this. That we are much the same. I mentioned this earlier. You know, you think about America and it's like, well, we have a democracy. You know, every person is a valuable vote in our Congress, and it's like every person is wise enough to make that decision. It's a good thing we don't have a king. It's like, I look out at my life and our world, I read the Bible, and I think, I feel a lot more like the sheep without the shepherd than, man, I'm so glad that I don't have a king. How often do you feel lost? And like you need guidance? Like you don't know the right path ahead? How many times do you find yourself wrapped up in the difficulties of others or trapped in the sinfulness of yourself? And you think, I need guidance. I need leadership. I need someone to tell me the right thing to do. What's the right move to make? And you find yourself a sheep without a shepherd. But thanks be to God that we have our good shepherd. We'll just have two passages up on the screen and the lesson will be done. But be thankful that we do have a leadership, that Christ is the King, not just of us, but of the whole world, that He is one who is faithful and just, who is devoted to God, and who devotes us to God. Revelation 1 says this, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. To Him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. And in chapter 17, they will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with Him are called chosen and faithful. Are you under this King? Are you chosen and faithful? If you are, there's great peace and joy in that. And if not, you are found without. You are found wanting. We are grateful for the shepherd we have, the good shepherd, who gives His life for the sheep. That's the lesson this morning. We'll end as we normally do with a prayer. So if you would please stand, we'll have this final prayer, and then we'll have our invitation song. If you would please bow. Lord our God, we praise you and we thank you. You have been good to us. You have shown us the way of life. We were lost and harassed. We often wander off still, and you bring us back. Lord, with you, we have nothing wanting. You take care of all of our needs. Thank you for your guidance and your leadership. Thank you that you are holy and that you teach us to be so. You have chosen us. We will be faithful to you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. It's through Christ our King we pray. Amen. We'll now have our invitation song.